Will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. How to live in this world. I thought that's a great title, How to Live in This World. We would be packed out because people would want to know how to live in this world, right? Isn't that a significant title? How to live in this world? I want to know how to live in this world. I think somehow Christians today are not really interested in how to live in this world. They don't really care about these things. It's a very sad commentary on the church, I think. So, let us see what the Apostle Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10, how to live in this world. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And verse 11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a great passage, right? The Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples in John's Gospel in chapter 16 of two things about the world. He said that in the world, they would always have trouble. In the world, Christians, disciples, will always have tribulation. That was the first thing he said. The second thing he said was, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you want to overcome the world, if you want to live in the world the way you should live in the world, it can only be done in Christ, not apart from Christ, not without Christ. And not only that, but the fruit of be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, is that in him we have peace. And I think that's one of the great things that Christians can experience in this world, is to have peace in their hearts and in their minds and their consciences because of Christ and what Christ has done. So I think this subject, how to live in this world, is of paramount significance and importance. Certainly it was for Peter to remind us of these things, not to live like we did, but to live in a different way, to live in a new way. And the result of what Jesus said to his disciples when they were sorrowful and were trying to grasp and understand, well, what do you mean by you're going to go away? And what does that all mean for us left behind? Or as they pondered those things, Jesus comes out with these statements, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. I give you myself. I give all that I am to you. That all that you need in this world is me. You don't need programs. You don't need churches per se. You just need me. And I think that this is the bottom line of how to live in this world. It's not by the do's and the don'ts that we come up with by tradition or by legalistic means. It is simply by Christ. Living in Christ. Christ living in me. Living out his life out of my life or in my life. And so the result of thinking that we have peace in the Lord Jesus, to realize that he himself has actually overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have actually overcome the world. And that's a great thing to think about. If Jesus has overcome the world, what else really matters for me, right? And for you. So take heart. King James, I says, be of good cheer. New King James says the same, or take courage, New American Standard. Fill your hearts, fill your minds with Christ, with me, Jesus says. You want peace? You want to overcome the tribulations, the flutters of your mind and your heart? Have me, the Lord Jesus says. And Jesus, by the way, is saying that in John 16, not as a piece of advice, not as an option to think about or consider, but he's saying it as a command, as an imperative. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. And so on. What is remarkable, I think, about those words of Jesus to his disciples as they were towards the end of the experience in the upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ was that Jesus said those words. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said those words. Have my peace in you, in the context of being abandoned by his disciples, of Jesus being left alone by those very disciples to whom he has just said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Have my peace in you. And so Jesus says, behold, the hour is coming. And indeed it has come when you will be scattered, each of you to your own homes, Jesus said of his disciples. And you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone. The Father is always with me. You know, what's significant about John 14, 15, and 16 is this union that Jesus expresses between Father and himself that extends to the disciples, and especially in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? I and them, you and me, the Father and me, I and the Father, and together we are one. This unity that we have, this union that we have by belonging to Jesus. I am not alone, Jesus says. The Father is with me. I have overcome the world. And because Jesus says that, he's overcome the world, he expects and knows that his disciples also can overcome the world in which they find themselves. May I suggest two things to you out of the text that are the foundations for you to live in this world? Taking the words of Jesus from John 16, I would put it like this: you are not alone in this world. You may think you are at times. Nobody understands me. Nobody gets me. I'm all alone. Woe is me. Whatever it is, right? We all have those kinds of thoughts at times. The main thing is that Jesus would say to you, you're not alone. I'm with you. That's number one. Number two, Jesus would say, look, I've overcome the world. You don't have to be afraid. In fact, there's nothing for you to be afraid of, since I have overcome the world that you supposedly would be afraid of. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm with you. So I think Peter is going to be very helpful in showing us how to live and fill our lives with these thoughts that our Lord Jesus talked about in those final moments with his disciples. You know, what always amazes me about Simon Peter is how knowledgeable he suddenly become. Right? He was just that only disciple who always seemed to talk without having thought first, right? Always putting his mouth out there and getting himself into trouble, and Jesus having to remind him over and over again. How tender Jesus was, right, to Simon Peter. Just bringing him along, drawing him into this life. But how knowledgeable Peter has actually become of spiritual matters. It's one of the tremendous things. When you look at the life of Simon Peter, you just see this explosion of growth. And I think that comes because of his complete dependence now, not upon himself, but upon Jesus. Oh yes, he has a few wobbles here and there, you know. The Gentiles cause him a little bit of trouble here in Galatia and so on. And Paul writes about that to the Galatians. And so on. He has those kinds of things. But by and large, he has made tremendous strides. He really now is a fully fledged, powerful minister of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. When he did say on that one occasion, you remember, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? You know, well, some say you're Elijah and Jeremiah, the prophets. But who do you say I am? What does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, you know, Peter, that didn't come from you. That was revealed to you by my Father. Flesh and blood has not made this known to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. So Simon Peter, when he does say something of great importance like that, it's actually given to him by God himself, revealed to him. It came from God. He didn't come up with that by himself, that great confession. It was made known to him. God had revealed it to him. And so now, having moved on past the death and resurrection of Jesus, and having experienced the great power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and now as an older, much older apostle, well experienced in the Christian life and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter has grown to become like Christ. If I could put it, the way we experience victory in this world is to be like Jesus. It's the only way to experience victory in this world. The only way to experience sin is to be like Jesus. In fact, that's what Peter's going to tell us right in this passage. Notice how he puts it in verse 1, right? Think the same way Christ did. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's the first thing he says, right? You have to think the same way Jesus did when he suffered. And notice that. That's the important part of it, right? That living in this world is actually going to be tribulation, is actually going to be about suffering. There's no such thing as a Christian life without suffering. That's maybe some experience that certain Christians believe in, but that's not what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter says, since Jesus suffered, you should arm yourself with the same way of thinking, how he handled and lived in spite and in the face of such suffering in the world and from the world. And so what Peter wants us to know is see how Jesus suffered and know that that suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ can lead to death. You need to know that. Every Christian needs to know that your suffering as a Christian might lead to your death, which is of supreme benefit. Because Jesus did the same. And you know what it means for you when you die? It means the end of sinning. That's the great thing about dying and going to heaven. We don't have to fear death because actually you stop sinning when you die. And that's what you want, right? I mean, that's what we want when we live. I want to stop sinning, right? It would be great to stop sinning. Guess what? When you die, no more sinning. So how did Jesus handle suffering and live in this world? Peter's going to say to us, now look, you need to think exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ did. In other words, when you look at the life of Christ and you look at the sufferings of Jesus, you need to see them as triumphant, not defeatist. There are many Christians who are defeatist, defeated, right? They've given up. They've abandoned confidence and faith and hope and trust and dependence and reliance. They're just overwhelmed by the world. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. What are you troubled about? Right? And yet we are. We're so troubled by many, many things. It's like Martha, you know, saying to Jesus, look, tell my sister to help me in the kitchen. Martha, Martha, you are troubled, anxious about many things. You got all kinds of stuff going on in your mind that is distracting you, sidetracking you from me. Mary has fixed her mind on one thing, on listening and learning from me at my feet. That's what you need to do if you want your troubles to go away. But so often we add to our troubles. We increase our troubles. We build burdens upon burdens because we think if we do that, we'll help the other burdens and they'll be diminished and whatever. And it's not true. No, as believers, we need to learn that we should suffer in the flesh. That means being alive, be willing to suffer in the flesh, right? Now, you know, the worst that can happen to any of us is to die. If you put it like that, the worst that can happen to you is death, right? But Jesus wants to say, look, you need to approach death by thinking about what sin really is. Because you'll notice what he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And here's the same way of thinking. For the one or whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So something has happened, right? Suffering brings about something in the life of a Christian, Peter says, that if you have suffered in the flesh, you're not thinking about sinning. So we talk about, this is a very important point, because we talk about, well, we shouldn't suffer as Christians. You know, if you don't suffer as a Christian, guess what actually causes you a lot of trouble is sin. But if you're suffering, you are depending upon Jesus. You are depending upon the Lord. So don't be too quick to just get rid of the sufferings and the hardships of life, because they actually cause you to think in a certain way about dependence upon Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to, well, I've got so much time on my hand because this Christian life is wonderful and there's no troubles at the moment, so off I go, and suddenly sin is all around. Now, Peter's got some very important things to say here. So to accept the possibility of dying is normal for my Christian life. You notice how he puts it here, has ceased from sin. And I think ultimately when he talks about having ceased from sin, that can only be because you've died, right? You no longer sin because you have actually died. But he's preparing us that you have the same way of thinking. Where did suffering lead Jesus? Suffering led Jesus to death. Where might suffering lead you? Might lead you to death. If that happens, you can rest assured that sin, you have ceased to commit sin. And that's a good thing. So death is not a bad thing. So the end of my suffering, death, right, itself means freedom, Peter says, from sin and freedom from suffering. So notice how he puts it, right? Verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus thought. Prepare your minds, is what he is saying, for action, for battle. Make this a way of life. Make this a pattern for your life, a way of thinking, that one day you will be delivered from sin once and for all, and it will happen through death. In the meantime, prepare yourself in light of that. Now, some of you are younger, and some of you are, I don't want to say that way, older. You know, we're older, right? And when you're younger, you don't really think about death. That's far off. When you get older, you actually realize it's like a freight train coming at you, right? And quicker every day. The years are flying by. Look, here we are in December already. The year has flown, right? Everybody you speak to can't believe how quick the year has gone. Huh, guess what? It's going to just keep going like that, right? What is coming? Death is coming. Death is coming. We know that. But for the Christian, what an advantage to live in the light of my soon impending death. By the way, this is exactly how Peter is living, because he says in 2 Peter, I am telling you all these things to stir you up by way of reminder that soon I must put off this body. I must put it off. I'm going to die. In fact, Jesus told me I was going to die, right? John chapter 21. So Peter's been preparing his whole life, his whole ministry, to that very moment when he will die. He will die for Christ. So arm yourself with that kind of mentality. Think like that. It's very awkward to think like it, because, no, you shouldn't think about death. You shouldn't think about suffering. But actually, Peter says, no, arm yourself with that way of thinking. Think exactly like that. So that is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, has some tremendous statements, right? He says things like this, that when death happens, when this perishable puts on imperishable, right? Then he says, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Jesus' victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Think about that. And with that way of thinking, the Apostle Paul, now this is Paul. Paul's thinking like this. How does Paul apply that kind of thinking about the perishable putting on the imperishable to his own life? This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in light of the fact that this perishable body is going to put off the perishable and put on the imperishable, in light of that, what should I do right now in this world? How should I live? Be immovable. Be steadfast. Be working the work of the Lord. Or, if I could put it this way, theology is always practical, isn't it? It's always practical.
It's never theoretical only. It's always practical. It's always relevant. It's always beneficial to the Christian. It's important that you learn a little bit of theology. That's what we try to do here at Bethel, right? Just to learn a little bit about theological truth, about Christian truth. Because it is truth that undergirds my living. And unless I get my truth right, how can my living be right? I need the truth. I need more of the truth every day, right? Thank God I can read my Bible, the truth, and learn and live according to it. So when Peter says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking, he is giving you and me a theology of suffering and a theology for living in the light of death that is coming. And he wants us to know that it's very important. It benefits not just your dying, but it benefits very much your actual living today, tomorrow, and the next day. So why should you do this? Look at verse 2. So as to live, notice, so as to live, not to die, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, as long as I'm alive, what he means, no longer for human passions, not like I used to, but now for the will of God. You see what he's saying? So the reason I think the way Jesus thought is so that I will, at this very moment, have changed my thinking about living. I'm not going to live the way I used to live, but now I'm going to live according to the will of God. In other words, the goal of ceasing from sin one day in the future is motivation for the present day, right now, for me to live. Notice how he puts it, right? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, for the rest of your life. So think about that, the rest of your life from tonight onwards. I don't know how many days you have left. I don't know how many days I have left. It might be 5 years, 1 year, 20 years, 30 years, 6 months, 3 months. Who knows, right? Here's the determination. Here's the way of thinking. Arm yourself with this kind of thinking, Peter says, so that you will live from this moment on for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer like you used to do. That's a change of mind, right? I'm not going to live like I used to live, but how am I going to live? According to the will of God. Isn't that a great thought? That the only direction I actually need to live in this world for the rest of my life is to do the will of God. Not fancy schemes. Not whatever it is that I think might improve my Christian life, might improve my devotional life, for example. No, the will of God. The will of the Lord. That's all I need to know. And that's all I must do. Arm yourself, prepare yourself with that kind of thinking so that you can live the rest of your life in this way. How do you live in this world? The rest of my life, I'm going to live this way. This is what Peter's telling us, right? I'm going to live. If I'm going to live in this world, then I'm going to live in the way that requires this certain way of thinking, a thinking that reminds me of what Jesus did. Of what Jesus did in obedience to God. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. You want to learn obedience? By the things you suffer. You don't want suffering? You're not going to learn obedience. If you're not going to learn obedience, the will of God doesn't matter for you. I fear that there are many Christians that think like that. And therefore they struggle and go through all of these kinds of things. Need to think right. Need to change your thinking. Need to adapt your minds so that the end of verse 2 becomes true for my life. That for the rest of my life in the flesh, I'm going to do the will of God. I'm not going to get sidetracked. I'm not going to be detracted from the will of God. I'm going to do the will of God. So how should I live in this world? This is what Peter's telling us, right? Not the way I used to. In the passions of the flesh, right? Not that way. Not that way at all. You notice how he expands the passions of the flesh, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. So that time is over. You used to do that. You used to be like that. Stop thinking that way. It's over. Not in sensuality, not in passions, not in drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. That's what the world does. Do you want to know how to live in this world? Not like that. Not like that. You have to think about that, he says. Not in that way at all. That's the past life. You can't just carry on with that way of life and make it normal in the Christian life because there's grace for me. No. He doesn't say anything about grace here. Arm yourself with a change of mind. If you want to live in this world, then do not live the way you used to live. Change your thinking. What will help you do is that, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus suffer? To accomplish the will of God for me, for you, so that if I want to do the will of God, I need to think the way Jesus actually thought about living and about dying. So, verse 3 says, the time is past for living that way, doing what the Gentiles want to do, the way they live. So, to live as an unbeliever is not possible, really, for a Christian. That time is over. That's what the Gentiles do every day. No more, Peter says. Nope, we don't live like that. The past life is gone. The old has passed away, as the Apostle Paul says. The new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Why has the old passed away and the new come? Because you're a new creature. We're a new creation. Something has changed. Christ has come. So being a believer, becoming a Christian, is all about change. Be transformed. By what? The renewing of what? Your mind. Peter says the same thing. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, because the old way is actually dead. And the new way is alive. It's death to life. It's darkness to light. That's what he's telling us. All things have become new. You know, dear brothers and sisters, the world can never grasp that. The world does not understand that thinking. In fact, in verse 4, they are not happy that you don't join them. Right? They are very unhappy when you say, no thanks. Not anymore. I used to, but I'm not like that anymore. Whoa, they rage, he says. In fact, you will notice that if you won't join them in verse 4, they malign you. See that word malign? That's the word for blaspheme. And it's a present active participle. They are blaspheming always your way of life. They don't like it that you have changed. They don't like it that you are telling them that they are wrong and sinful and that you now have found true life and new life in Christ. No. And the point of the passage is they will never stop. See, I sometimes think we think the world shouldn't be like the way the world is to us. Well, who are you to speak to me like that? I'm a Christian. I've got my rights. You can't talk to me like that. Who do you think you are? The world. The world says, this is exactly how we're going to talk to you. We don't like what's happened, right? They will never stop abusing you before believing the gospel. They will never stop abusing Christ. Therefore, they will never stop abusing the disciples of Jesus, the followers, the Christians, the believers. It's not just by the way that you've changed your life from doing these things. Because they are used to, the world is used to, people who are continually trying to modify their lives, improve their lives, stop drinking or stop smoking or stop overindulging. Now, the world is full of those kinds of things. That's not really what it's about. This new way of living is about a confession. You say, I'm not like that anymore. What are you talking about? Let's go out for a drink. No, I'm not lying. Don't do that. Christ has saved me. I'm different. Then your confession is the issue. Not all the things that you might say, oh, I've changed my life. I've got on the right track finally. You know, I'm putting my life together. That, as far as the world's concerned, the world does that all the time. But the moment you say, it's because of Jesus Christ, it's another story completely altogether. It's that confession of mouth. This is what Peter's saying. He says, you need to think in order to say. If you're not thinking it, if you're thinking like the world, what comes out will be worldly. You need to think differently. So even though this is hard, right, and I'm fully in the boat of saying this is hard. This is not an easy thing. Peter would tell you the same thing. This is not an easy. Paul would tell you the same thing. This is not easy. It can be hard to take. Do you know why? Because you might have family members who ostracize you. You might have close family members who now take a different view of you because of Jesus, right? And if that's true, then you need to know one thing above all, that when the world hates you like that, even from close family members, you need to know that it hated Jesus first. That is what you need to fall back on. The world hates Christ. It's not a question of tolerating Jesus Christ. They're prepared to tolerate many, many things. It's a question of hating Jesus, our Lord. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 21, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." My name, Jesus Christ. You will be hated for my name's sake. I want to show you a little bit what this means. Jesus talks about this. Go back to John chapter 15. So let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 18. So John 15 and verse 18 and 19. So here's what Jesus says. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So don't think you're special, right? Don't think you're unique. Don't think you're the first person to suffer like this and nobody else ever knew. No. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were like them, the world would love you." You see what he says? If you're like them, if you do all those things that you shouldn't do, that you used to, if you continue doing them, he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There it is, right? So you go to work tomorrow. People will hate you when you talk about Jesus Christ. It's just the facts. Why? Because of what Jesus says. They hated me before they hated you. Don't be surprised. And then if you turn to John 17, John 17, verse 14, Jesus says about, he's praying to the Father about his disciples. He says, "I have given them your word." This is verse 14 of chapter 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So that's why a believer suffers, right? That's why Christians suffer from the world. It stems from their hatred. So if my goal, I'm arming myself with a way of thinking, because I'm in the world, I'm going to suffer. In this world, you will have tribulation, right? So this is why the believer suffers from the world. It stems from hatred. And if my goal, if the end of my suffering is victory through death, well, what about them, the world? Well, look at verse 5. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So I know that the world has to answer to God, right? You know that. The unbeliever has to answer to God, verse 5, who's going to judge them. It doesn't matter if they're living or dead. All unbelievers are going to face this judgment, face God himself. Now, you know, verse 6 is a very interesting verse, isn't it? What does he mean? Because notice how he says, "For this is why." So he's explaining something. So you notice what he says. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." What are you talking about, Peter? How do you preach the gospel to those who are dead, right? "That though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the way in the spirit, the way God does." So I take this to mean, quite simply, that here are some believers who have died, right? The gospel was preached to them. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, but now they have died. They are now with the Lord. And when they were alive, they were judged in the flesh the way people are. What does that mean? Meaning, because they believed the gospel, because they had trusted in Christ, they were receiving abuse and blasphemy from unbelievers, back in verse 4. But now they are free from that, right? And live in the Spirit the way God does. They no longer live in the flesh because they're dead. They live in the Spirit the way God does, the way God is. In other words, they have passed from this world, this living in this world, to living in the presence of God. Now notice how Peter puts it, right? He says, "This is why the gospel was preached to those who even are dead, so that you might be encouraged to know that they themselves are still living and alive." even though they have suffered and they have died. They have passed into newness of life. Or to put it another way, there's progression in that verse from the physical to the spiritual, right? From the flesh to the spirit. So now here are six verses in which Peter is telling you to live differently. That's what he's telling us. Live differently, not as you once did. Okay, so now I say, okay, that's good. How do I do that? How do I do that, right? Okay, I'm going to change my thinking. I'm going to think about these things and I'm going to prepare myself. But how does that work itself out in my life? How do I live in this world now as alive? That's verses 7 through 10. So look at verses 7 through 10. How to live in this world. You know, the Christian life is a very active life. You can't tuck yourself off in some corner and just live your Christian life without involvement in the lives of others. That's just not the Christian life. It's not the faith of the Christian. The Christian life is a very active life. Firstly, let me say there is an urgency. Because look how verse 7 starts. The end of all things is at hand. So you don't have much time to think about this, Peter's saying. The end is very close. The end is near. Or to put it another way, eternity is much closer to you today now than it was this morning, right? Isn't that true? Eternity is much closer tonight than it was early this morning. It's closer to us. No time to waste. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. And by the way, I take this is not the end of existence, but this is the consummation, the coming of Jesus. That is at hand, soon to take place. Now, there are some who interpret, and I have great sympathy for this view, that Simon Peter is thinking about the conflagration of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The end of the Old Covenant, right? I'm just not convinced of that. Doesn't help in the passage. You know, okay, so whenever that is going to be, because we don't know, you know, we know now it's AD 70, but when Peter's writing, they don't know that. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that's just the end of the Old Covenant, right? But how does that help me live? Because I'm actually in the New Covenant. I'm not worried about the Old Covenant. That's passed away as far as the Christian is concerned. But what I think Peter is trying to tell us is how to live now in this world. How to live today, no matter what age a Christian may find himself in. Isn't that why the Word of God is living and abiding? Isn't that why the Word of God is always profitable for me whenever I read it, whatever age I find myself in? It's the same Word, right? Same inspired Word of God. So Peter's telling us, I think he's going to tell us how to live in this world, no matter when you find yourself in the world. There's an urgency because the judge is coming. So he says, let me give you some things that'll just boil it down, make it easier for you to live, right? Practical. Just four things, he says. Four things to occupy yourself in this time of living in the flesh. First of all, verse 7, number one, be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's number one. Number two, verse 8, love one another earnestly. Number three, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Number four, verse 10, use your gifts to serve one another. You see it? Very simple. And by the way, every one of those has a reason connected to it. And if you get the first one wrong, all the others don't matter. If you get the first one wrong, the others don't matter because the first one is directed to God, but all the others are directed to each other. If you get what's wrong, if you get the first one directed to God wrong, then what you try to do towards others is affected by first one of verse 7. So, what is the first one, verse 7, about? Isn't it about communion? Because look what he says. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayer life, your praying. Well, who do you pray to? To God, right? This is about communion with God. If you do not pursue self-control, if you do not be or are not sober-minded and self-controlled, and the word can mean of sober judgment in the mind, and I think that's just a direction to tell us to be watchful, watchful against lusts, uncleanness, watchful against looseness, unconcern about life. No, be concerned, right? Be clean. Be of sober mind, be self-controlled. If you don't take that seriously, guess what? Your prayer life is affected. There's a problem between you and God, right? This is obvious. If you don't deal with sin, problem with God. And so your prayer life is affected. So wrong thinking, sinful thinking, not the way Peter says, think this way, but a different way of thinking, a fleshly way of thinking, unless you deal with it, will always affect your communion with God. Your prayers. Your prayers. So the Apostle Paul will say things like Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. I find that hard. Do you? Be constant in prayer, right? Or Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful in praying. With thanksgiving. Overlooks them. Puts up with them. Bears with them, right? James 5:20, whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Love. So love here is the exercising of forbearance towards others, towards the faults and the sins of others. You know, we're all growing in grace and in knowledge. We ought to be. That's different for every one of us. Wherever you are on that road, on that path, we all need to understand that we all travel the same road. If Christian is going to the celestial city, there's one way to the celestial city. And every pilgrim is on the same way. Right? There's not that away and that away. There's that way. It's a narrow way. There's just one way. It's the only way. We're all on that same way. Peter says, let me help you, right? Because we are so prone to put down others and judge others, above all, he says, love them earnestly. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's willing to overlook. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Patient, kind, and so on. So love here is the exercising of a forbearance, which I need help with. Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter to the Corinthians at the end of the first century, he said, this is a covering love. A covering love. A love that endures everything, long suffering to the very end. That's not natural to you. It's not natural to me. Right? And yet Peter says, above all, love one another like that. So you have to start doing that, right? Putting up. Acting in love breaks hatred. Acting in love breaks hard feelings. It overlooks personal interests. It's not about self. It's about the other. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Same thing, right? Why? Because you've been born again. It's your obligation. So when you believed, your obedience to the truth, you purified your soul as a result of that obedience, and it leads to a sincere brotherly love. So what does that look like? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because you've been born again. And it wasn't your doing. It was the Lord who did it for you. So our concern for one another, like our communion is with God, the first thing Peter says is you need to have concern for one another. We need to be concerned. Love one another with this earnest exercising kind of love. That's number two. Number three, verse 9. This is about your conversation or your community. So he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You cannot do this, by the way, without number one and number two. Can't do it without number one and number two. In fact, if you don't have number one and two, when you do try to show hospitality, you'll do it with grumbling. It'll be tough for you because you don't love. So you've got to have number one, communion with God, and you've got to have concern for others to actually have conversation, community with one another, right? To show hospitality. What is hospitality? It's the idea of receiving something. The word that's actually used here is literally stranger loving. Stranger loving. And Peter says, instead of murmuring, grumbling, complaining, he says you should be gracious. Stop grumbling. Be gracious. Be open-hearted. Do you know that hospitality is always costly? It's always sacrificial. It's not easy to do. No. That's why it's not easy to do, actually, because it is costly. But it is easy to grumble about it. Oh, you know, got those people coming again. Oh, well, we'll make the best we can. No. Show hospitality without grumbling. Do you know, dear brothers and sisters, I have not been in some of your homes for a meal. I have not. In some of your homes, I have not been for a meal. I say that not out of judgment. I say that out of what Peter says, show hospitality without grumbling, whatever it costs, right? I want you in my home. My home is open. I think, well, maybe Julian and Nidia haven't been yet, but we'll drag them in, right? We'll go out into the highways and the byways and we'll compel them, right? Isn't that the invitation of the gospel? Compel them to come in, Jesus would say. Show hospitality and do it without grumbling, he says. It's not easy to do, frankly. Why should I do that? Why should you do that? I'll tell you why, because the world is hostile. I need to be in your home and you need to be in my home. The world is hostile. It doesn't want me. But I want you. I need you. You need me. We need each other, right? Show hospitality without grumbling. I mean, I know even unbelieving family members can ostracize believing family members. But hospitality, Christian community, suggests safety. Suggests security, well-being, care. That's the idea of community. Now, the world is big on community, right? Whew, community's big in the world. This is Christian community. It's just the way it is. Do you remember when thousands got saved? Day of Pentecost, and then a little bit later on, more thousands got saved. What did they do? They sold all they had, right? And they shared it with everybody. Hospitality. The first thing that comes out of a converted life is, what can I do for my brothers and sisters? It's a big one. Just a few words in the sentence. Show hospitality without grumbling. Powerful. How to live in this world. Here. Okay, number four, because I must finish. Our commitment. Serve one another, he says, right? So as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's why you have a spiritual gift. One, two, three, it doesn't matter. I don't know how many you have. You should find out. Whatever your spiritual gifts are, use them, right? By the way, if you use a spiritual gift, people will say, you've got it. If you don't have it and you try to use it, they won't recognize it. They'll say, no, you're struggling. It's just the way it is, because God has given you a gift. But when you do use it, people recognize it instinctively. That's a gift, right? So notice, my commitment, Peter says, our commitment should be to serve one another. And the way you do that is because you have a spiritual gift. And all my abilities and your abilities and all our gifts come from God, not from ourselves. We're not talking about natural talent here. Like I can play the piano. Natural talent. Or the bagpipes. Whatever it is. Or I'm a plumber. Right? Natural talent. We're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual gift. The gifts that enable others to benefit spiritually. So you notice in the text, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks, what does he speak? Oracles of God. And whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, the power is God. It's God who gave the gift. It's a God-given gift. It's a grace gift for the manifestation of the benefit of the people of God. What do you have, by the way, that you have not received? Right? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have right now that you have not received? You have everything that you have received from God right now. You didn't conjure it up. No, God gave it to you, right? So all that I have, all that you have, is by the grace of God. And when you use your gifts, you express that grace towards brothers and sisters. Notice, as each has received a gift, use it to serve yourself. No, to serve one another. Spiritual gift is not for the person who has the gift. Doesn't matter. Spiritual gift is for the person who, other person who receives the benefits of the gift. So, dear brothers and sisters, here are four responsibilities that can help me live in this world, right? And the end of verse 11 is that God is glorified if those four things are done by us. How can we be a powerful church? First of all, relation to God, communion, right? Secondly, concern for each other, commitment, conversation, community, all of those things right here in the text. Now listen, you may be overwhelmed by the world. Yeah, I get it. Jesus knew his disciples were struggling. You may be overcome by things you cannot handle. Jesus knows in the world, you got it all. You're going to have tribulation. But listen, you are not facing the world by yourself. You're with the Lord, and the Lord is with you when you face those things. Isn't that an encouragement? I mean, I can't look to others per se, but I can look to the Lord always. I can rely on Christ always. Jesus says, look, I've invested myself into my bride, into my church, into the people of God. My life is in them, and that life will show itself in these things, how to live in this world. Here it is, right here. And I know that by living in this way, knowing that I'm going to face tribulation, I'm going to face suffering, I'm going to face persecution, all of those possibilities, hardships, yes, from family, from business, from the world, whatever it is, I'm going to face them. Peter says, think biblically, think this way, think the way Jesus thought. Do everything for the will of God in obedience to the Lord. And don't look at the past life. It's over. It's finished. It's done. The time has passed to think like that. Change your thinking. Think this way. And then practice these things. And God will be glorified. That's how to live in this world. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed by renewing our minds, our hearts. Conform us to the likeness of your beloved Son. Change us, we pray. Here is a great text for us, so difficult, Father, for each of us to practice. We want to be like this. We can only be like this by the power of the Spirit of God. So do a sovereign work in each of us, we pray tonight. And change us and conform us into the likeness of your Son. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. Thank you for the new life we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you especially for giving us each other. We cannot live as we are supposed to live without one another. So help us, we pray, to love each other and to be hospitable to each other and to serve one another by our gifts. And help us, we pray, to have communion with you, to have fellowship with you. We commit ourselves to you now. We thank you for your word. Pray that your word would speak to us afresh. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Send us out into the world and help us to remember that you have overcome the world, Lord Jesus, and we should be of good cheer. And so we ask these things, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.